All right, open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We're going to pick up in verse 21 of chapter 1 of Colossians. You remember Paul wrote this to the church at Colossae. This is some of what we call the prison epistles, letters written while he was in Roman imprisonment. You remember that, again, like every other New Testament church, they faced persecution. They faced false teachers in Colossae. It was a combination of Jewish legalism and Christianity. In other words, there were those in Colossae who were telling people that you had to be circumcised in order to be saved. You had to observe the Old Testament Jewish rituals, feast days, dietary laws, things like that, in order to be a Christian. I guess you could get saved without doing that, but you had to keep doing that. You had to do that to keep saved, you know. And probably the biggest thing then was the teaching on Jesus. They tried to minimize Jesus, make him like an angel, or make him an angel, less than God, more than man, but less than God, that type of a thing. And so that was a problem for the church at Colossae. So some of the things that we talk about will be because of that. So verse 21, chapter 1, verse 21. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. The alienated means estranged or cut off. So before we were saved, before these people were saved, they were estranged or cut off from God. They were the enemies of God. But Jesus, by his literal physical sacrifice of his body on the cross of Calvary, has reconciled them and reconciles us through his death, burial, and resurrection to God, so that now we are at peace with God and children of God and things like that. I want you to notice in particular the last part of verse 22. I mentioned this just a little bit this morning. Jesus has done this, the work of Jesus on the cross. I want to say this the right way. The work of Jesus on the cross has resulted in the fact that we are presented to God, or viewed by God, as unblameable, unreprovable, and holy. There's nothing that we can ever do on our own to achieve holiness, but the holiness of Jesus Christ is placed upon us when his blood washes our sins away. There's nothing that we can ever do on our own to be unblameable in the eyes of God, but the unblameableness of Jesus comes upon us by his blood on the cross of Calvary. And then that makes us unreprovable. Now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't need to sometimes get on to us a little bit and discipline us. What that means is that no one can bring accusation against us effectively, successfully, before God. Now, we might not think that's an issue or much of a problem, but you remember Satan came before God and tried to charge Job. You remember? Said, well, yeah, but you just, you know, take your hand of blessing off of him. And he was trying to charge Job with sin, or with the idea that he would sin when God took his hand of blessing off of him. That was unsuccessful, because by the blood of Jesus, no one can successfully, Satan can never successfully charge us or bring accusation against us before God. Then verse 23. Let me read verse 21 and 22 again with 23, okay? Because they all go together. He said, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. I mentioned this morning that the message of Jesus is not very popular. It's certainly not popular among the unsaved. The message of holy living is not very popular among the saved. There's really nothing new in Christian doctrine. There's really nothing new in false Christian teachings. It gets repackaged and it gets presented in different ways from time to time, but there's really not anything new out there. One of the things that has always been taught throughout the Christian life, or the life of Christianity, I guess is the way to say it, is that because God is such a kind and loving God, and because the power of Jesus, the blood of Jesus, is so effective and powerful, that when we get saved, when we ask Jesus to forgive us of our sins and we become Christians, there's nothing we can ever do to not be a Christian from that point forward. In other words, there's nothing we can ever do to not be saved. And the teaching, and listen, now that's a pretty good idea. The problem is, from there they go to this, so you don't need to worry about the way you live your life. Just do whatever you want to do. You got saved. You know, you got saved when you were 10 years old. Just live the way you want to live. Do what you want to do. And listen, you were saved when you were 10, so don't worry about it. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible always teaches faithfulness to the Word of God, faithfulness to the statutes of God, obedience to the Word of God. And right here he tells us, we will be presented holy and unblameable and unreprovable in the sight of God if we continue in the faith. Amen. Now, there you go. That's it right there. If you can't take that out of the Bible, it's in there. We must continue. We must be faithful. We must be obedient. He said we must be grounded and settled. That is the idea that we must be... let's see, how can I say this? We must be educated, grounded. In other words, we need to read the Word of God and learn the Word of God. I know sometimes it's difficult, but listen, the author of the book lives inside the believer. So he can instruct us, he can teach us. So we're to be grounded and we're to be settled. That means we're not to be wishy-washy and moved about with every wind of doctrine, what is that the Bible says, and we're to be settled in the faith. And we're to be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Don't leave the gospel of Jesus Christ, which you have heard and which has been preached to every creature. So, we get saved, that's wonderful. But that's not the end, that's the beginning. We must be obedient, we must be faithful, we must continue in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what we do then from that is we go to the other extreme, and that was part of the problem now in the Colossian church. The other extreme is, boy, you have to work and work and work and work and work to be saved. And if you miss one Sunday, you're not a Christian anymore. Or if you don't read your Bible one day, you're not a Christian anymore. And we get into this idea of legalism. Okay, we don't work to be saved, but we have to work to stay saved. Well, now that's not any more true than the other, is it? We do nothing to be saved. All of the work of salvation is the work of Jesus Christ, and the work of keeping us is the work of God. We must be faithful. We must be obedient. But God is the one who grasps us in His hands, and it is God's hands who keep us and hold us. And my goodness, doesn't that make us secure? The Bible tells us nothing can separate us from the love of God. No one can, no power on earth, no power outside of the earth can pull us away from the Lord Jesus Christ. We may choose to walk away on our own, but no outside force can pull us away from the Lord Jesus Christ. But we must continue. All right, verse 24. That was your sermonette for this evening. Verse 24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my body for his in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Isn't that an unusual verse? Paul says he rejoices in his sufferings, first of all. I was talking with Dan tonight a little bit before service, and we were talking a little bit about Glenda, and you know, she's been sick for a long time, and some of you other people, you know, have been sick for a long time, or you know people who have been sick for a long time. And boy, that gets discouraging, doesn't it? It gets discouraged. Sharon and I have been sick for about the past week, and I'll just tell you the truth. That was discouraging to me, and we weren't very sick. Well, I wasn't very sick. I guess I shouldn't say that for Sharon. But here Paul says, and throughout all of Paul's ministry, he was suffering. All of his ministry. As a matter of fact, his ministry began with suffering. He was stricken blind by a light from heaven. And then throughout all of his ministry, there was imprisonment, there was persecution, there were stonings, there were beatings, there were shipwrecks. We went through this whole list. I figured it out one time how many lashes he'd received with a whip. It was well over 100 lashes with the whip throughout his ministry. And he says, listen, I rejoice in my sufferings. He says, for your sake and for the gospel's sake, even at this moment when he writes this, when he says, I rejoice in my sufferings, he's in prison for the cause of Jesus Christ. And he says, I rejoice in my sufferings for you. And then he says, and fill up that which is behind, and that means lacking. That word behind means lacking. So I'm going to read it that way. And fill up that which is lacking of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, physically, for his body's sake, for the church's sake. So Paul says, I rejoice in the sufferings that I'm enduring to fill up what is lacking for the suffering of the body of Christ. Well, what in the world could be lacking in suffering for the body of Christ? The idea seems to be this. Those who opposed Jesus Christ, the scribes and the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders, even some of the Roman governmental leaders, they were unsatisfied with the death of Jesus Christ. Now, listen, one of the reasons they were unsatisfied is because he rose from the dead. You know, it's frustrating to kill a guy and then have him come back from the dead. You know, you think, well, we can kill him again, but he'll probably just come back from the dead again. So they were unsatisfied with the suffering of Jesus, so they inflicted suffering upon his followers. That's the idea Paul is saying here. Those people thought there was a lack of suffering in the body of Christ, the church of Christ. So I'm one of the ones that's helping to fill up that lack of suffering by the persecutions and the things that I endure. Isn't that an interesting way, I guess, of looking at the sufferings of Christian people? Nobody likes to suffer. Nobody likes to be sick. Nobody likes to have problems. Nobody likes to have difficulties. But we're going to have them. We're all going to have them. Christians are going to have them because we're Christians. Now, listen, you know that the unsaved people have problems and sickness and sufferings and difficulties too, right? Our suffering is for a purpose, for a cause, for the work of Jesus Christ. And our suffering somehow benefits the work of Christ, the body of Christ, and in some cases even other believers and unbelievers who are brought to faith through the sufferings of God's people. So there Paul said, boy, I'm just gonna be glad to be doing my part to take up the slack in the suffering of the body of Christ. Verse 25, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Paul's role in the work of God was to be a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some people call him a missionary. I don't know if Paul would have called himself a missionary. We call him that because he went all over the known world at the time spreading the gospel. He called himself a minister and an apostle and a servant of Jesus Christ. And he said, I'm verse 25, he says, I'm doing my part. I'm filling my role. Now, not everybody's a minister. Not everybody's a missionary. But every Christian has a place to fill in the work of God. I don't know what that is for every individual believer, but every one of us has a place. And when we don't fill our place, part of the work of God goes undone. Because He wants us to do it, He expects us to do it, He enables us to do it. So find your place of ministry and fulfill that. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations to generation, but now is made manifest. But now is made manifest to His saints. You know, mystery, we've talked about this several times recently, is truth that was hidden, especially truth that was hidden in Old Testament times, but was referred to. And now in the New Testament and with the gospel of Jesus Christ is revealed. Those mysteries are revealed that were once hidden. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. One of the mysteries, one of the hidden truths in the Old Testament was the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in every believer in verse 27, including the Gentiles. Now, that was big in the early church. That was big because, you know, there were lots of Jewish people who thought that only Jews could be saved. That's one of the reasons why they taught you had to be circumcised. You had to become a Jew to become a Christian. And so here Paul reminds them, listen, that's not true, Jew or Gentile. And in the Jewish mindset, there were Jews and everybody else was Gentiles. So Paul is saying, listen, one of the mysteries that's been revealed is that the Holy Spirit indwells every believer, regardless of their nationality, and that the Holy Spirit in you is the hope of glory. He is the earnest, the down payment of what awaits us in heaven. The presence of the Holy Spirit in our life, heaven will be magnified that, you know, millions and millions maybe of times. I don't know how we can say it. But the Holy Spirit in us is sort of the down payment, the earnest of the joy and the glory that awaits us in heaven. Verse 28, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Perfect means whole or complete, not sinless, but whole or complete. And we're made whole and complete when we accept Christ as our Savior. I want you to notice a couple of things in verse 28. Paul preached Jesus. He's talking about in verse 27. Christ and the Holy Spirit in us, and he said that's what we preach. So Paul preached Jesus. Notice what he says, warning every man. Part of the gospel message is a warning of judgment. Except Jesus, you know, Jesus said, repent or perish. That's a warning, or perish is a warning. And then teaching every man in all wisdom. The idea of separating preaching and teaching is probably a fairly new idea. Most of the apostles, we would call them preachers, and all they were doing was teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what most ministers do today. We proclaim the message and we teach the message. It's all in one thing. Paul says, I warn every man and I teach every man so that every man might be made complete or whole or perfect in Christ Jesus. And then verse 29, whereunto I also labor, striving according to His working, which worketh in me mightily. The word labor in verse 29 refers to working to the point of exhaustion. Now, Paul certainly did that, didn't he? I mean, Paul literally used up his life force, if I can say it that way, for the cause of Jesus Christ. So he says, I am working my fingers to the bone. That's the way we'd say it today. I'm working to the point of exhaustion, striving according to His working, and striving, that word, we get our English word agonize from that. So here's what Paul says. I am working to the point of exhaustion, agonizing over the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who works in me mightily. We think, sometimes we think, man, I've really paid the price today. Man, I came Sunday morning and Sunday night both. I really put in the time. I better take it easy the rest of the week, you know. I'm not sure that we fully appreciate the effort that Paul and the other apostles and the early Christian people put forth for the work of Jesus Christ. And I'm not sure that we, at least all the time, put forth sufficient effort for the work of the cause of Jesus Christ. I'm not trying to criticize you. I'm just saying that I wonder if we do that. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea and for us, for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Now here we go. The same word conflict comes from the same word that labor comes from. So it's agonizing, it's striving, it's working. So he says, I'm agonizing over you and the folks in Laodicea. I haven't seen them. They haven't seen me. I haven't been able to come and preach to them. And some of you, I haven't been able to come and preach to you, but I still love you. And I'm still concerned about you because of the false teachers that are prevalent in your area. And I'm still praying for you. I'm still agonizing over you in prayer. Even though I can't come and see you. Of course, he's in prison at this moment, so he's not free to come. Verse 2, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. He wanted the Christians in Colossae and Laodicea. He wanted all Christians everywhere to be encouraged and to be bound together in love, to have full assurance of salvation and a full understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ so that they could stand against the attacks of Satan and persecution and the false teachers, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, part of the philosophy of the false teachers in Colossae was that they had achieved a higher spiritual understanding than other people, than the people they were speaking to. Now, I don't know exactly how they conveyed that. That would seem to be very arrogant. You know, if I got up here tonight and said, well, now listen, I know a whole lot more about this than any of you guys do, you probably would quit listening to me. So I don't know that they said it exactly that way, but they conveyed the idea. They told people, listen, there's a higher spiritual knowledge that can be attained, and I have achieved that. And only certain people have achieved that. And because I've achieved that, you need to listen to me and you need to believe me when I tell you some of these things. The reason you think I'm telling you things that are wrong is because you don't have the understanding that I have. That was sort of the idea that they espoused. So in verse 3, Paul says, listen, it is in Jesus Christ that all treasures of wisdom and knowledge abide. So what he's telling them, listen, he says, listen, all wisdom and all knowledge is contained in the Lord Jesus Christ, and all people who have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ can tap into all of that wisdom and all of that knowledge. There's no Christian who knows more about Christianity than any other Christian. Now, I say that, and you think, oh, well, but I know there are Bible scholars who know much more about the Bible than I do, but they don't know any more about how to be saved and serve the Lord than I do. They don't know any more about how to be saved and serve the Lord than you do. Because there's just one way, accept Jesus Christ as your Savior and obey Him. And so that's what Paul is telling these people. He says, listen, you don't need to listen to somebody who's telling you they know more than you do. You have access to the exact same knowledge and wisdom that they're claiming that they have. And like we said a while ago, the author of the book lives in you, so all you got to do is ask him. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. These false teachers were eloquent. I mean, they could captivate an audience. They spoke well. Paul, by the way, Paul sometimes would say, I'm not much of a speaker. Isn't that odd? You read his writings and you think he'd be a great speaker. But sometimes he said he wasn't. But these false teachers were very eloquent. They were persuasive. And so he says, I'm telling you all these things so that you won't be persuaded by the eloquence of these guys and led astray, so that they won't beguile you with enticing words. They won't deceive you with these persuasive speech. There is there is power in speech. There's power in words. And that's why we need to be careful who we listen to and what we listen to. I know sometimes we think, well, it's just an innocent. Sometimes we talk about music, or sometimes we talk about reading books that talk about false teachings, or sometimes books that are written by false teachers. Oh, well, I'm just reading them, so I'll know what they think. We need to be careful about things like that. There's power in speech. So we need to be careful about who we listen to and what we listen to. If in your religious reading, I hope that makes sense. If in your reading about religious things, you're reading anything more than you're reading the Bible, you're reading it too much. See, read this most of all. I don't mean to say you can't read other things. You certainly can. But read this most of all. Listen to this first, and then all those other things. Let's see, verse 8. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Verse 5, Paul is really bragging on the Christians in Colossae. He couldn't be present with them. He was in prison, but he loved them and he was concerned about them. And he uses the words order and steadfastness of your faith. Those are military terms. Order and steadfastness are military terms. And they depict a solid rank of soldiers lined up in the correct position for battle. So he's bragging on the Christians in Colossae, saying, listen, I know you're suited up, you're armed up, and you're ready. And that knowledge brings me joy. Yeah, I'm concerned about you and I'm praying for you, but I'm also rejoicing and you're bringing me joy by your steadfastness in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll stop there tonight. That'll be a good place to stop. The next section's a little bit long and I don't think we have time to do all of it, so we'll stop there. Thank you for coming tonight. If you'll stand, we'll be dismissed. Frida, would you dismiss us, please?